So let's agree in prayer. Father, thank you for you're such a good God. Thank you for all you've freely given to us in redemption. Thank you for moving into us with all that you have and with all that you are. Father, even as we look into your word this evening, we believe and we receive clarity, we receive knowledge, we receive wisdom, we receive understanding. The eyes of our understanding is flooded with light and we see Jesus clearly on the pages of scripture. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen and amen. Glory to God. Okay, guys, so we are talking today on Bible study, right? Last class we looked at the topic, Jesus being the explanation of God, of Jesus being the explanation of scriptures, and we'll be building on that today. We'll be talking about how that the written word of God explains or reveals the living word of God, which is Jesus. Yeah, if Jesus is the revelation of God, where then can we find the revelation about Jesus? It is on the pages of scripture, right? But I mean, for those that may not have been in the last class, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. I'm just going to go read there very quickly. Hebrews 1 1 and John 1 18 with the two verses of scripture we used to set and to explain Jesus being the revelation of God. Hebrews 1 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, that is to the patriarchs of faith, by the prophets. And he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So who is the revelation of God? Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus came to tell us about God. He is God showing us to tell us about himself, right? A lot of people have had a misunderstanding about God. A lot of people have had different ideas about God. And it is very easy to spin any narrative about God, because God is that person, that character that will not defend himself, right? You know, I think I was studying God's word a couple of years ago. I think that is 6, 7-ish years ago. I really cannot remember. When I was reading the story of, what's his name? The story of Jacob. Yeah? Is it Jacob? Yeah, Jacob. Is it Jacob? Yeah, Jacob deceived his brother Esau, you know, got the inheritance and all of that. And when he appeared before the father, let's go there very quickly. I just want to show us something. Genesis chapter. I prefer reading verses of scripture while explaining than just explaining, because I want you to see what I am talking about. And by reading these verses very often, it makes you also go back to the Bible, right? It makes you always go back to the Bible. So yeah, Genesis chapter 27, we will read verse 17. Then the mother, that is Jacob's mother, who he was conniving with, that is Rebecca. I mean, Rebecca was the mother of both of them anyways. Yeah, so yeah, Rebecca gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to him, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he answered, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Is it the Lord your God that brought it to Jacob? Of course it was not. It was the mother. Yeah? It was his mother that connived with him and then prepared the meal and all of that. But it's easy to say it was God, because God is not going to show up there and say, no, don't be me, oh. I'm not there. I'm not, my hand is not there. No, God is not going to show up and defend himself. Right? So God is the easiest person to misinterpret. God is the easiest person to lie against. God is the easiest person to slander, the easiest person to misrepresent, because he is not going to show up and defend himself. Right? That is why it is very easy for people to say anything about God, and for tens of thousands of people and millions of people to run with a certain narrative about God, because that is the God that men have presented to other men. Right? At the end of the day, your knowledge of God will always come from man, one way or the other. So if the man is not telling you the correct thing about God, you will see God in the wrong way. So God, knowing fully well that human beings would rather listen to fellow human beings than listen to him. I mean, if you look at the story of the children of Israel, you know, where Moses told him, the Lord your God wants to speak with you people. And then they said, no, let him talk to you and you will come and talk to us. Because man will always be more comfortable and familiar with the voice of man than with the voice of God. Humans already have this, you know, this mystery they've created around the character of God, around the person of God, that it is easy for me to just interact with my fellow human being that I know and understand. You know, human beings are more believable than for me to try and interact with God, right? So it would only make sense for God to become a man to explain himself. So in the person of Jesus, we see an intersection between God and man. In the person of Jesus, God meets man, man meets God, divinity meets humanity. There is like a handshake between divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus, in the character of Jesus. So Jesus is God showing up on the scene to explain himself. Yeah? Jesus is what? Is God showing up on the scene to explain himself. You know, someone said that Jesus is God in high definition. He is the explanation of God. Why am I going over this? Because it will be very important as we progress with Bible study, especially when you begin to see things about God that begins to look sketchy. The foundation of your theology, like we said the last class, should be your Christology, your study about Jesus, your understanding about Jesus. That is where you should be. That is what you should found your theology. That is what you should found, you know, or base your understanding of God from. It should come from Christ. If you cannot see it in Jesus, you cannot see it in God. Why? Because Jesus is God presented to us. Jesus is God himself. You know, it's like having, you know, hearing rumors about someone. Oh, there's a lot of stories going around about a person. And then the person finally shows up. I'm like, okay, oh, let me talk. It's my own turn. Let me finally say what happens. And if it's a human being, you can, you know, no matter what a human being says, you can always doubt. Because man, it's in man's, you know, a natural man's character, natural man's nature to lie. But God showed up and said, maybe this is me. He showed up and explained himself in the person of Jesus. So now, nobody can say God is mysterious. No, look at Jesus and you see God. Nobody can say, you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. We cannot tell. It was an act of God. No. If it was an act of God, then it must be an act of Jesus. So you look to Jesus. If you cannot see it in Jesus, you will not find it in God. Yeah, we also looked at John 1 verse 18. John 1 18 also clearly explained this verse. John 1 verse 18. I'm going to read it from another translation. John chapter 1 verse 18. John 1:18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Yeah? Let me read from the Amplified. The Amplified says, no one has seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom, that is, in the intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him and brought him out to where he can be seen. He has interpreted him and he has made him known. He has made him known. So what we are saying is that prior to this, God has always been a mysterious character to man. God has not been mysterious because he deliberately wants to be mysterious. God has been mysterious because man has built mysteries around him. Right? Man has built mysteries around him. And then he decided to show up as a man and say, this is me. This is me, God. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm just basically doing a recap of the last class, touching on a few important things before we continue. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 tells us, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, okay, let me read from verse 15 for context. There's a brief commentary I'll make on verse 15. Verse 15 says, but if I tarry long, okay, let me read from another translation. I may get confused if I'm reading from the KJV. Nothing wrong with the KJV, by the way. I'm just more comfortable with the New King James. Yes, 1 Timothy 3:16. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Meaning there is a way to conduct yourself in the house of God. We don't behave anyhow in church. There is a way we are supposed to behave in church. There is a way we are supposed to behave in the local assembly. There is a way we are supposed to behave when believers gather. The same way there is a code of conduct for, you know, the way you behave at an office. Right, if someone is working in a bank, for example, there are things they are expected to wear, maybe certain colors of clothes, certain styles of clothes, probably. There's a way they're supposed to talk, you know, there's a way they're supposed to conduct themselves, that, you know, there's a way they're supposed to carry themselves, there's a way they're supposed to do their work. So if your place of work, you know, funny enough, even the, you know, these new modern workspaces and the rest where there are really no rules, that is in a sense a rule on its own, that is a guideline on its own. You know, like places of work where you can dress down, you can come to work with joggers and Crocs and all of that. That is in itself a code of conduct. That is a way to conduct yourself in that place of work. You will not see anybody in that place of work wearing a suit. Because whether or not you're telling people there are no rules, or there are no, you know, anything goes in quotes, is basically still a code of conduct. So whether it is stated or whether there is an absence of a stipulation in terms of behavior and the rest, that in a sense is still a stipulation. Right? It's like saying, oh, here, there are no rules. If you know anything goes, is you literally telling people how they are supposed to conduct themselves. Right? So what we're saying is the Church of God, there is a way to conduct yourself. Yeah? Telling people, oh, in God's house, you know, just come as you are. And I mean, I'm saying this in a particular context, right? I'm being generic. I'm not specifying any. I'm not being specific to any thing we do in church. I'm just being generic. You know, when we tell people, oh, come as you are, you know, you can wear anything. You can behave anyhow. You just come the way you are. We're in essence setting the standard for the atmosphere. We may think, oh, yeah, we don't want to, you know, it's young people. We don't want to bore them. We don't want to be too conservative. You know, we don't want them to feel like they're not welcome here. Whether you like it or not, you're creating an atmosphere. By trying not to create an atmosphere, you're creating another kind of atmosphere. That is why you will most likely see people dress a certain way, behave a certain way, talk a certain way, act a certain way in that area, in that place. And those are people that will behave differently under different circumstances, right? So what am I saying? The Church of God, there is a way to conduct yourself, to behave yourself. Yeah? Why do you behave yourself that way? What then? The verse continues, because the church. Okay, let me just read it again. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So what is the church? It is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So it is in the local assembly where we are supposed to, you know, learn about the truth of God's word. Not just any truth, not my truth, your truth, no. It is not a truth. It's not the pillar and ground of a truth or any kind of truth, or, you know, your truth, my truth. No, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we recognize and understand that the truth is a person. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? So in Christ Jesus, we see the truth about God. Everything any other person says is probably going to be a lie or an incomplete truth or whatever. I mean, an incomplete truth is still a lie in a sense. But it is in Jesus you will see the full picture about God. Right? Now, verse 16, which is where I was going to say, is, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was what? Manifested in the flesh. God was what? He was manifested in the flesh. You know, 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he, that is God, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. That is 1 John 3:5. You know, this is me cross-referencing, yeah? 1 John 1:2 also tells us about the life, that is God himself. You know, when John was telling that, oh, you know, what that which we have seen, which we have, you know, held, which we have handled of the word of life. Then verse 2 says, the life, that's 1 John 1:1-2 now, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with our Father and was manifested to us. So life eternal became, took on flesh. Eternal life showed up as a person. You know, eternal life is not a concept, in quote. It's not one thing like that that just happens to you. Eternal life is a person. He is life eternal. Yeah? He is life eternal. He is the living water. Once you drink him, you can never thirst. Once you drink him, spiritual thirst is quenched forever. He is the bread of life. You know. He says, whosoever eats me will never perish, will never die. Because once you've tasted that life, you're not turning back. He is the tree of life. Right? I mean, we'll touch on that when we look at the subject of salvation, when we're looking at Genesis and all of that. You know, he is the very tree of life. You know, Revelation tells us about the throne of God in heaven. How that, I mean, you could go search this up by yourself. I don't want to delve into it because I won't be able to explain it right now. It tells us about the throne of God in heaven and that the lamb on the throne, you know, of course, John was using a lot of imagery, that the lamp on the throne, that there was a river before him, and on either side of the river, you know, was planted the tree of life and all of that. All of that is symbolic imagery and all of that. We know where life is found. There's no tree you can eat. There's no tree you can eat that will give you eternal life, because eternal life is in a person. Jesus speaking to Martha, is it Martha now or Mary? Martha, you know, when she was saying, if you were here, my brother would not die. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus did not become the resurrection and the life in, you know, his earthly work. He has always been the resurrection. He has always been the life, right? In him was life, John 1 says, and that life was the light of men, the light that lights, you know, men's hearts, you know. He says, though we are in great darkness, I've seen a great light. That is the light of the glorious gospel. Yeah? So we recognize and understand that life is found in him and in him alone. So 1 John 1 to say that life was manifested, that eternal life which was with the Father became flesh, was manifested with us. We're looking at eternal life like this. We're looking at the custodian of life. Yeah? He indeed was foreordained. This is 1 Peter 1:2. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, meaning before the foundation of the world, the plan for Jesus was already in motion. You know, God is never reactive. God was not, you know, in the garden after man sinned, you know, Adam and Eve, and God was like, oh, you know, plan don't fail. All right, guy, half a waiting, we go do waiting. God did not panic. The sin of man did not make him panic. Why? Because Jesus was always the plan. So we see that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I mean, even scripture says the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. So before the man was even created and before he even knew what sin was, salvation plan was already complete. Yeah? That is how, you know, that is how God is. God cannot be second. God is always first. He has foreknowledge. He's the only wise God. All of wisdom is found in him. So someone that is that wise and that has perfect knowledge of all that has happened and all that will ever have cannot be taken by surprise. Right? So because of that, we see that he was already foreordained. That is Jesus. The plan of salvation was already foreordained. Was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, for it was made manifest in our day and time. Right, so this also points to the fact that God became man, or the Word became flesh. Now, John 1:14 puts it very directly. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. That is truth, or full of grace and truth. Yeah? So when we read 1 Timothy 3:16, that tells us, without, you know, controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You better believe it. He was justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Yeah, so we see that God showed up as man, as the man Christ Jesus. Glory to God. So yeah, that was just me doing a bit of a recap of what we looked at last time. You know, you can also go read John 14 verse 6. You know, when Philip was telling Jesus, you know, show us the Father and we'll be content. And he responded to Philip. He said, have I been with you all this while? And he said, ask me, show us the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Right? So when you see Jesus, you've seen God. You know, it's literally God showing up and revealing himself to you. You know, God made bare, nothing hidden, nothing, you know, nothing is, no mask anymore. Of course, the mask was never with God. The mask was, you know, literally over man's eyes, because it was man that's misinterpreted God. It was man that created God in his own image, fashioned God in his own likeness. So everyone had their own version of God. You know, that's why even before Christianity came here to Nigeria, to Africa, to most places of the world, people were already doing idol worship. People sacrifice, you know, to their gods and goddesses, you know, pacify them so that they'll be happy with them. You know, they'll have the goddess of fertility, the god of this, goddess of agriculture, whatever, and then they'll give them sacrifices and try to pacify them so that things will go on for them. That shows you that man indeed created God. That's G-O-D, small letter G-O-D. Well, when we see idols and all, it is man that created idols. It is man that, you know, is the originator of idolatry by creating other gods, you know, small gods, oh, the god of this, the god of that, and then they start relating with that god, with that idol, the way they will relate with their fellow men, because they are transactional. Because of the way their heart is, that is the same character they will superimpose on the idol. So because normally that man, they will not be nice to someone and just give someone something freely without them asking for it or begging for it. They will also believe that God, that idol they've created for themselves, will not do certain things for them unless they, you know, they pacify the idol. Right? So it just shows you at the end of the day that man indeed, you know, when we see idolatry, that man is in charge of idolatry. Man created idolatry. You know, let's just go with it very quickly. Acts chapter 17. I want to show you guys what I mean practically. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll read from verse 16. Now let's listen. Why Paul, you know, I thought on this, I think 2 months ago in our Bible class in May, when we were talking about the gospel, the topic was the gospel versus superstition. You can check it in our, drive. You should be able to find it. Or on our podcast. Yeah. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, Acts 17:16, glory to God. Let's just pray in the spirit for a second, for a minute or two. A little verdele. Mandro socrotocure de gila. Ho javara de shagla de lida var ate ke lida brate. Yes, salute vrada brade he lida bara dara bara. Ha glory to Jesus. Seto. Yes, shaate liando bretto yate lida vaga lida baga yata. Meronde silo vrodo boro doro shuge lida galada. Yes, there's no resistance. Our minds are open. Our minds are vulnerable to the truth of God's word. No resistance, no distraction. I rebuke every form of distraction. Our attention is fixed. Our attention is glued to the word in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Glory to God. Okay, yeah, so let's get to Acts. Acts chapter 17. That was necessary for somebody. Acts 17 verse 16. I'm going to read Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. Why was his spirit provoked? His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Who gave the city over to idols? Men. You know, sometimes we think it's the opposite. Oh, there is a heavy influence of the devil in a location. And because of that, men start behaving somehow. Of course, that happens. But more often than not, it is the men that invite the devils in the first place. The men that invite the demons. I mean, remember what Jesus said. I think a particular time Jesus spoke concerning the state of a demon-possessed man. Someone is possessed and then the demon is casted and the demon leaves and goes about dry places and sees no way to settle. Of course, dry places and all that is going about to settle, it is men, because demons will definitely still look for men to influence, to possess. Right? By men, I'm referring to unbelievers. A demon cannot possess a believer. Yeah, can a believer yield themselves to be oppressed by the devil or attacked by the enemy? Of course, a believer can do that, maybe because of their ignorance or whatever. But a believer cannot be possessed. The Spirit of God cannot be inside you, and a demon is also living inside you. They cannot be sharing accommodation, right? So, can a believer be oppressed by the enemy? Of course, yeah. The enemy can definitely exert his influence, and then the enemy can try. Yeah, of course, even for the enemy to oppress a believer. Right, or for the enemy to flex his muscle against a believer, your permission will still be needed to a very good extent. Apart from, yes, temptations and trials that befall people and the rest, but for someone to be actually under the oppression of the enemy, where something, when it's like a serial thing that is just going on, that is just there, the person has actually contributed to it, right? Because it is men that are. I don't think I want to enter the subject of angels and today. But let's not go there for now. Yeah, so we see that this city was given to idols, right? Men give them over to idols. It is men that practice idolatry, right? For example, if you start every day in your house, I'm not saying you can't do it though. But imagine a person now every day in their house, they stand up before they get dressed and go to work or something. They kneel down in front of their chair, bow before the chair, and start speaking to the chair. Oh, as I go to work today, let everything be all right and all of that. If the person does that thing for the next 90 days or for 6 months, believe me, that person is inviting a demon. Next thing you know, now the chair will start doing things for the person. The person will be like, this is my chair, now God, now idol. You don't know that by that act of devotion, by that act of worship or whatever it is you're doing, you're inviting something. You invite a demon will just be passing, going somewhere else. And they're just like, this baba just kneel down for chair. That's giving me access, That's just opening the room for me, because you're believing that something else carries power. You're believing that something else can do something for you. You're believing that something, an inanimate object, carries power. That's not hard, nah. Every time you bow that something should happen, I'll go and walk. Next thing you know, now you're now thinking, oh yes, this chair is really, it's not the chair, it is me. Right? So it is men that give themselves over to idolatry. It's men that give in this case here, a city over to idolatry because of their practices, right? Because of their practices. Is how someone is so given to maybe a vice, you know, or something, and then next thing you know, the enemy now helps that person there to, you know, worsen it, right? So we see here in verse 16, now while Paul wanted, no, while Paul waited in Athens, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, verse 17, I'll just read down a bit. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. You know, it's interesting how that there is idolatry in the city, but Paul's main target was still the church, was still the synagogue, right? Two places he spoke at, the synagogue and the market. What is the common denominator about those two places? Men, right? Human beings will gather in church and, of course, in the marketplace where everybody's gathering, everyone's doing by himself. And those were Paul's prior, you know, two locations to share the gospel with people. But then again, shouldn't it strike a question? Wait, if there is a problem of idolatry in the city, why are you not talking in the church? That is because superstition and idolatry exist in the church as well. It is either the gospel you are hearing or it is superstition. You are hearing men's opinions. You're hearing what men have done. You're hearing the inventions of men, or you're hearing the gospel. It can be both, right? So Paul went to one place that he knew he could change the situation, which was the church, the synagogue, right? Well, I mean, by church, I'm talking about the physical building. Of course, we know the church is not just the building. The church is not the building. The church is, you know, other people, the body of Christ, yeah? But we see here that he went to the synagogue, that's the physical building, with the Jews, and therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and in the Gentile worship, and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Right? So he attacked idolatry and superstition and the fact that they were given to idols and wrong thinking, wrong behavior and all. He tackled it starting from the church and he tackled it with the message. He wasn't preaching, don't give yourself to idols. No, he preached the message to them. Right? Let's keep reading down. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This just shows you how these people think. They're always thinking, acquisition. Oh yeah, there's a new god. These people are serving one god like that. That is why we have countries, for example, today that have hundreds, if not thousands of gods and goddesses. You know, there's goddess, a big god of sleep, there's god of underworld, god of water, god of war, god of everything and goddess of everything, right? That just shows you that man naturally is inclined, a natural man is naturally inclined, you know, toward idolatry. Whether it's in form of religion or it's another thing, human beings just know how to build and create idols for themselves, right? So yeah, verse 18, they ask them what they are wanting to say. You know, others say that, oh, they proclaim foreign gods because they preach about Jesus and the resurrection. Now verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new doctrine is which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. This just shows you their work. They were just lusting for knowledge. They were just going there to hear or to tell something. You know. They were just there for the gist, for the conversation. Oh, this strange god. Oh, this god. Oh, this goddess. Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, the what? Objects of your worship. Who made the objects of worship? The people. They created the God, created how to worship the God, created the rites and regulation and approaching the God and all of that. That just shows you how crazy it is, yeah? So he said, I perceive that in all things that you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar to the unknown God. And he went to them to tell them about this unknown God whom you worship ignorantly is Christ, and that in times past he has winked at everyone's, you know, everyone, but he now commands all to repent. And I mean, just keep reading down and down and down, you're going to see all of this. Right? So what did we see here? Human beings are the one that create idols for themselves. Human beings are the one that create, you know, different ideas about God. Human beings are the one that create their gods and goddesses in their own image and after their likeness. Right? That's why you look at certain people and then certain areas, you see the God that they are serving. It's just reflective of them, the way they behave. They have bad character. That's why their God is also very temperamental. Because the God that they created takes its character from them. So essentially, human beings create God the way they want to create God. That's their gods and goddesses. But we see God's revelation clearly in the scripture. Right? We see God's revelation clearly where? In the scripture. And that is why we're going to look at the scripture today very quickly. We're going to talk about, yes, if Jesus is the revelation of the Father, you know, where then can we see him? Because, I mean, Jesus, the incarnate Christ, is not here anymore. Right? If it was the time of Jesus, we have said, yes, we are looking at God direct. We're interacting with God. We are touching God. But now that he's no more here, now that he's now that we've received the, you know, life eternal, right, which is the Spirit of God, basically, you know, is now at work in us, we can't exactly relate to Jesus one-on-one, right? We can't say, oh, yes, Jesus is here, and then let me ask him questions and all of that. So how do we see the revealed word? How do we see Jesus as the word of God? How can we touch him? How can we interact with him? Now, the simple answer to that question is through the pages of the written word, right? Once you value the written word, once you understand how potent God's written word is, once you understand that this written word shows you and points you towards Christ himself, you know, study will become easier. Yeah, studying God's word will become easier and it will become a more enjoyable experience because you won't just reading the book like it's a novel or like just another literature piece, you know, You'll be reading it with understanding. Praise God. You'll be reading it with understanding. So let's go to see a few verses that corroborate that point that the written word points towards or reveals the living word. Let's just see a few scriptures. Glory to God. Let's start with there's another scripture I wanted to go to, but I think we'll just start with John 5:39 for now. John chapter number 5 verse 31. John 5:39. Okay, I'm going to read John 5:39. It says, let me start from verse 38 for context. Because you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him, you do not believe. Now verse 39. You search the scriptures, listen carefully. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you may have eternal life. You search the scriptures, what? Because in them you think you have what? Eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Let me read that again. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these, that is, the scriptures you're searching, actually do something. They actually have a purpose. Right? You think it is in the reading the Bible every day that you have, you know, eternal life, that you have, or should I put it, a better way to put it is, is it through the pages of scripture that someone will contact life? And it goes ahead to answer, right, that it is not just searching the scriptures that will give you life, that will bring life to you. Life is a person. Eternal life is a person. Yeah. So you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. The scriptures you're looking for to figure out eternal life and all of that points towards me. So you're supposed to look to me, right? You're supposed to look to me as a custodian of eternal life, not just at the scriptures, because the goal of scripture is to show like me to you, right? That is the goal of scripture, to reveal Christ. Praise God. You know, let's read another place of Bible, Matthew 5:18. Let me just touch a few of these verses. Matthew chapter 5 verse 18. Matthew 5:18. Okay, I'll read. For surely I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, not one little will, not one jot, yeah, or one title will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So you say that the entirety of the law, right, culminates in me, right? The entirety of the law culminates in me. If you read verse 17, which is where I was supposed to read before, verse 17 says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. In other words, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I am the completion, right? They literally were doing like a relay race. Is it relay race? It's come now a hurdle. Let me use relay race. And then, you know, the law handed the baton over to the prophets, right? And now everything is on Jesus and Jesus alone, because in Christ, the law and the prophets are explained, right? The law and the prophets are what explained fully in Christ. Let's turn our Bibles to John. Is it John? Now, Matthew. This same book of Matthew, I want to show us something quickly. Matthew chapter 17. Glory to God. Matthew 17, verse 1. I'll read from verse 1. Matthew 17. I'm actually even beginning to wrap up. Today's teaching will be shorter than normal, because for some reason. Yeah, Matthew 17 from verse 1, I'm going to read. Now, after six days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, the brother of James, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. He took them to a mountain all by himself, so there were just three of them there, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Right? He was what? Jesus was transfigured before them. Now listen to what Peter said next, verse 3. And behold, okay, this is talking about Moses. We'll keep reading down till we get to Peter's part. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared. Let me read that again. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So we see that these guys were in, you know, on this mountain of transfiguration, as we've popularly called it today. There was Jesus, right? This is mountain of transfiguration. Jesus was there, the disciples were there, but we see Moses and Elijah showing up. And what are they symbolic of? We see, we know they're symbolic of the law. And the prophet, when you think of Moses, the first thing that comes to your mind is, the children of Israel, the law, and all of that stuff. And then when it is Elijah, what comes to your mind is, the prophet Elijah, a mighty man of God. So we see that them appearing there, we see that Moses and Elijah showed up. The law and the prophets, right, literally showed up. But what happens next? Let's keep reading. Verse 4, Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Meaning, thank God we came, or thank God we are here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let us make three tabernacles. That is a place we can dwell, a place we can visit, in a sense. Right? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. As they say, three tabernacles, they didn't even think about themselves. All the thought about were Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Like how? From where to where? What's going on? Right? You should even ask yourself, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? This shows you that it was discerning of spirit. I mean, that's a spiritual gift. You know, for them to tell accurately, this is Moses. This is Elijah. Because they were not living in the time of Moses and Elijah. How would they know what Moses looks like? So it was clearly discerning of spirit at work. It was clearly a gift or a working of the spirit at work. At work in that moment, for them to know, this is Moses, this is Elijah. And then Peter said, let us build a tabernacle, a place we can come and see, a place we can camp. You know, we should just stay here and remain here, right? But is that what happened in the end? No. You know, he said, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now verse 5, listen carefully to verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud did what? Overshadowed them. Yeah? And suddenly a word came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear what? Him. Right? So we see here very, very, like it's so obvious and it's so clear to us here that God was putting a seal of approval on his son. I mean, Moses just said, let's just build a tabernacle. Yeah, this is the highest height we've seen for you, Jesus. you mean Moses and Elijah? No, let's build something here. Let's camp here. Let's stay around here. Interestingly, that's where a lot of believers are still today, right? They're just fixated on the law, and some other ones are bound by the dictates of the law, you know, bound by the things they see in the lives of the prophets and all of that. They're just like their entire life is, you know, camped around the law, camped around the prophets. But what do we see here? While they were still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Do what? Hear him. In other words, yes, so there's Elijah, there's Moses, and all of that, but hear this one here. Praise God. And listen carefully what happened next. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But then Jesus came and touched them. He came and what? Touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. So these guys had a vision, right? Yeah, they had a vision about, well, we may call it a vision. What is an open vision? Whatever kind of vision. We shall know that they saw Moses, they saw Elijah. And Peter wanted to stay there, right? He wanted, oh God, this is the highest spiritual experience ever. Moses, you know, Elijah, then you, our master. Ah, master, you're in this kind of company. We didn't reach you before. Now we do, oh no. Yeah? And when they lifted their hands up, did I say hands up? Verse 8, when they lifted their eyes up, what happened? They saw no one but Jesus only. The same Jesus that the Father had just spoken that he has approved, that you should hear him. So what that means is that meeting, basically we see the Lord in that meeting, we see the prophets in that meeting, and then we see Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the law, the prophets, all been fulfilled. Yeah? All been fulfilled. In Christ Jesus, that middle wall of partition, you know, that whole, you know, divide is completely removed. Right? So when they lifted up their eyes after the entire vision and all that, they saw no one else but Jesus. That is what God wants us to see. No one else. You know, so when you look at the law, you're not just looking at, you know, commandments and all of that. Right? You're looking at it to find Jesus there. Regardless of the book you're reading, what book in scripture you're reading, right? It is Jesus that you're on the lookout for. So this Matthew tells us very clearly what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, how that the law was there, the prophets were there. I mean, the prophets was there, but in the end, God said, "Hear him, hear this one, you hear this Jesus here, hear this one." So that tells us something very, very important. That right now the law and the prophets, they've gotten their completion. They are no more. Glory to God. The law and the prophets fulfilled perfectly in Christ Jesus. Right? So yes, let's just turn our Bibles very quickly to another verse of scripture. I think I'll just read three more verses. And then we will be done. I think we already read Matthew 5:18. We've read Matthew 17 now. We've read search the scriptures, John 5:39. So let's go to Luke chapter 24. Put one hand in Luke. Before we go to Luke, we'll read 1 Peter. 1 Peter, remember what we just saw now? How that the how that the law and the prophets showed up. You know, and at the end of the day, only grace remained. Glory to Jesus. The law and the prophets were in the same room with the grace of God, with the very Christ, and they had to take off. They had to leave, right? So that tells us essentially that Jesus is the main character, right? He is the main character. Let's just read this 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show something very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Why are we going through all of this? To just make one simple point. That Jesus is the revelation of God, which we already mentioned last class. And that more importantly, Jesus or the revelation of Christ is found in his written word. It's found in his written word. 1 Peter chapter 1. Is it 1 now? Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 tells us something very interesting. Verse 10, it says, is it verse 10 I should start with? Okay, let me start from verse, 8. which talks about the revelation of Jesus and all that, who having not seen, okay, yeah, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you also rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, verse 9, listen carefully, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, verse 10, listen carefully. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Who did what? Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, well, he wasn't in them, he was on them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Let me read this from another translation just for better clarity, because and we may not really get what he's saying there, but I'm going to read it in another translation just for us to get the gist in that verse, because that verse is very, very powerful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Okay, says, the prophet who prophesied of the grace, that is a divine blessing which was intended for you, searched and inquired earnestly about this generation. They searched and what? Inquired earnestly about this generation. They sought to find out to whom or when this was to come, which the Spirit of Christ working in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. What this tells us is that the prophets had prophesied about the sufferings of Christ, right, and the glory that would follow. Let me read from another translation, the NLT this time, verse 10. This salvation was something even the prophet wanted to know more about when they prophesied about you, this glorious, you know, salvation prepared for you. So these guys were inquiring to know what the issue was. They're inquiring, okay, all the prophecies we are giving, what does it mean? Right? What does it mean for us? So we see in 1 Peter 1 that these guys had questions even in the Old Testament. Yeah? Oh, all these prophecies about, you know, the salvation of our God, the Messiah, because I mean, you know, this is someone they've been expecting. They wanted to understand more about it. But the Spirit of God told them that, oh, no, this is not for your time and age. Oh, no, this is not for your day and age. Why? Because it was meant for us. Praise God. So they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and the glory that will follow, the great glory afterward. So this shows us that the idea behind salvation, the idea behind Jesus, is not new and will never be new, right? It's not a New Testament. You know, God's love and God's compassion and God's ability to save is not a New Testament thing. That is how he has always been. It is in the New Covenant that we really understand his nature. Because in the New Covenant, our eyes are completely fixed on Jesus and Jesus alone, right? So this just tells you that every single thing in Scripture is one carefully woven thread, you know. It is something that was building up and culminating to Christ. And once Christ showed up on the scene, everything, every effort that went into it shifted to the background, because Christ is the thing and the, you know, person we have to, you know, fix our gaze on. Praise God. So let's just read one or two more verses and then we will be done. Let's read let's go to Luke chapter 24. Yeah, Luke 24. I think I should just read from verse 13. Yeah, for better context. Let's just start the story from the top. Luke 24, verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Luke 24, verse... Okay, I'm in the wrong chapter. Yeah, Luke 24, verse... Is it verse 13 now? Yeah, verse 13. Let's just go there. Luke 24, verse 13. Luke 24, 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. So these were two people, right? Two of them went to Emmaus, right? Two of them went to the city of or the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. That is about 60 furlongs. Is it, what am I saying? Furlongs. Furlongs, or however it's pronounced. Now, verse 14. they talk together about all the things that have happened. What are these all? What do we mean by all the things that have happened? We're referring to the, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus and all of that that happened, including what the women were saying, that, oh, they went to look for him, they didn't see him again. These were the things they were conversing about. Now, verse 14. And when they had talked together of all the, and they had talked together of all the things that happened, so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went to them. No, sorry, went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they could not recognize him. They didn't know that it was Jesus, even though he was walking with them. Yeah? And he said to them, what kind of conversation is it that you are having with one another as you walk and you know, you all look sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known what has happened in these last few days? And his answer was, what things? You know, he didn't tell them, no, I don't know, because that would be lying. So he asked them, what things? Give me gist. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests, our chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned, you know, condemned to death and ridiculed him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We're hoping that he'll be the one to, redeem Israel. Instead, besides all of this, today is the third day since that happened. Yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb. Sorry, I'm reading fast. Who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find his body and came saying that they had also seen an angel or a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who went with us went to the tomb and found it just as empty as the women had said it. Right, but they did not still know that this was Jesus they were talking to. Now, verse 25, which is where I was headed to. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet had spoken. Remember 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12, and verse 10 to 11. Right, that everything concerning the gospel was already written by the, you know, you can already find it in the law, find it in the gospel. There were things that were written already by the, you know, Old Testament folks. Right. I hope you understand that by the time, you know, Paul was writing his letters and, you know, Peter and, you know, John, by the time they were writing, you know, to the church, and I hope you recognize that they only had Malachi, you know, Genesis to Malachi, right? So you should ask yourself, how did they read Genesis to Malachi and come up with all these beautiful, you know, this beauty, this truth about the resurrection of Jesus, right? So yeah, we see here that Jesus did what? He rebuked these people. Said, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophet had spoken. Right? The prophet had spoken from old. They've spoken about, you know, the resurrection of Jesus. They've spoken about the things Jesus will suffer and how he entered into his glory, his death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, I think I should just keep reading. The verses, like, actually explain themselves. Explains itself. Ah, God, English is hard. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. If they believe all the prophets have spoken, that means they would have believed that 1 Peter 10. Right? To believe all the prophets have spoken. Now, verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at where? Moses. That is talking about the law. And the prophets, he expounded to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. What does this tell you? Jesus was with these guys. He didn't want them to know him and all of that. And then they didn't. And then we see how that, he is literally using the written word, right? He is literally using the written word to explain himself. You could have easily told them, oh, I'm Jesus. But did he do that? No. What did he do? He instead referred them to the written word. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you are reading, you should have been hearing all the prophets have said. And you should believe it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, that is his death and burial, and entered into his glory, talking about his resurrection. And beginning as where Moses, that is the law and the prophets, it expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There was the things concerning himself. That means he opened up their minds to understand the gospel. He opened up their minds to understand scriptures. The scripture. Yeah? and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Now let's keep reading down. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he realized, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him and said, abide with us for the night and all of that. Now let me skip to verse 30. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. He did what? Gave them bread, broke it, and then gave it to them. Now verse 31, their eyes were what? Opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Why didn't Jesus just tell them from the very first minute, guys, how far now? Why are you talking about Jesus? It is me, now it is I. Let me be this. No. What did he do? He pointed them to the written word. Why do we dwell on the written word? Why do we dwell on the written word, you know, the Bible and all of that? Because there are some things you cannot verify. If I come and tell you that, last night, you know, an angel, you know, appeared to me, you know, in the, you know, 12 a.m. or 1 a.m. or I tell you one story, you know, what I saw, you know, you cannot argue with encounters. I hope you know. It is the written word that you trust. If someone says, yesterday, this is what, you know, the Lord told me and all of that, we cannot argue because it's the Lord that told them. We're either when the Lord was telling them. But on the basis of the written word, we can clearly say, no, this one couldn't have been the Lord, though. It cannot be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe another Lord, or maybe, you know, one human being called Lord. But if it's Jesus, if it's God himself, no. Yeah. So Jesus did not reveal himself to them with their, you know, by just telling them, it is me, you know, a thing of the eyes. No. He did it through the written word. So we see how that Jesus in his resurrection was still preaching, was still teaching. Yeah. And finally, let's go to Acts. Hopefully this is the last verse I read. Acts chapter 1. This is by far one of the shortest teachings we've ever had. Acts chapter 4 verse, give me a moment. Okay, yes. Acts chapter 4 verse 1. Let's start with Acts chapter 1 verse 4. But let's start from verse, let me just start from verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, that is Jesus, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, yeah, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by many during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what was he doing for the 40 days? He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We see what Jesus was doing 40 days when he was still on the earth after his resurrection. We see what he gave himself to. He still gave himself to what? To expounding scriptures for them. Let me read that one last time. Until the day which he was taken up after the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles he had chosen to give, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is, in his resurrection, by many infallible proofs, meaning they could not deny that, no, this guy has risen from the dead. You can't deny it. Now, being seen by them 40 days. So 40 days he showed up, and what was he doing? He was speaking of the different things concerning the kingdom of God. He was speaking on the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the different things pertaining to God's kingdom. That is what he was sharing with them. 40 days. Wouldn't it be crazy? I mean, just picture it for a second. Jesus rose from the dead. What do people naturally want to hear? How is our other side? You know, you've come from the great beyond. What are you telling us about that side? But did Jesus give them any commentary about, you know, all of that? No. Instead, what did he do? He opened the written word to them. Spoke of the things concerning the kingdom. Spoke of this glorious gospel to them. 40 days he was still teaching them. He was still giving himself to teaching and training them. And what specific training, what specific teaching? He was training us, he was training them in particular to see him, that is Jesus, on the pages of scripture. He was learning, you know, basically, the central idea in all of this is to help people see the living word in the written word. Because the written word, this written word of God, you know, it's, how do I put this? This written word points you towards Christ. When you're bereft and starved of the written word, no matter your realities in Christ that you know, no matter what, you know, you've been taught on the subject of, you know, on the subject of, oh, salvation, seeing Jesus everywhere, right? Regardless of it, it is clear that you have to learn to see Jesus from the pages of Scripture. You have to learn to see Jesus from the pages of Scripture. You don't go to the Bible and go to see your own revelation. Oh God, I'm come to you today. What are you saying to me today, Lord? No, you go there to see Jesus. You open the Word of God and you have one thing in mind, Christ, Jesus. That is who you're going to go meet on the pages of Scripture, because that is the entirety of Scripture. That is what the entirety of Scripture points to. It points towards Christ. So you don't just read the Bible for, you know, leisure. Oh, let me just read about the story of, you know, David and Goliath. Oh my God, it was so inspiring. And it was just so cool, you know. Nothing wrong with reading the story of David and Goliath. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. I mean, we're going to look at all these things when we are talking from, I think, the class after this, when we talk about the fact, what the Bible really is, you know. Because, I mean, while it is important to read, you know, and see David, see Goliath, see the things that men did, their activities and all of that, also recognize and understand that the Bible is also a historical text that is documenting the lives of people that were living there, right? So you can legit, you know, the same way people read books or read stories or articles about people that maybe succeeded and then they are so inspired. That's how some of us use the Bible. Oh my God, David and Goliath's story was so inspiring. You know, I mean, faith always works. Always put your faith in God. At the end of the day, we just end up reading stories. Stories are plenty in the Bible. Oh, Jesus, go to the book of Judges, for example. You see funny stories. If you're looking for, you're reading the Bible just to read stories and all that, stories are plenty, believe me, especially in the Old Testament. There are plenty stories, a lot of things that were. Some stories, I mean, go to Numbers, for example, and go through all the, you know, Leviticus, all the endless genealogies and different, you know, families and kindred. If you're looking for an actual, like, you know, just looking for, what now should I even use? If you're looking for stories and illustrations and all of that, you'll find a lot of it in the Bible. But is that what you use the Bible for? No. There is a, forgive my tautology, there's a biblical way to use the Bible. There is a correct and accurate way to use the Bible. There is a way you're supposed to read the Bible. There is something you're supposed to look for in the Bible. You know, people say funny things like, oh yeah, you know, I don't even know whether I should shake this table now. If you know, you don't go to the Bible, for example, and you're going there to, you know, look for business ideas and all of that. You know, you go to the Bible to see what the Bible was meant for, which is Christ now. Right? This, which is Christ. It's like saying you're going to the White House. And in the White House, you know, you want to go and meet maybe, I don't even know, maybe who's your favorite footballer or favorite movie actor or actress. Is it the White House you'll find them in? You'll find them in their own houses. Now, the White House has a purpose, which is to be where the President of the United, you know, States works from and even lives. So you cannot now go to the Bible. I know you're looking for is, you know, cheap motivation, you know, Monday morning quotes, you know, what's your favorite scripture of the day. The Bible, there's more serious business to do with God's word than just, you know, daily shots of, you know, brief, motivation and all of that. No. Like I said, there is a biblical way to use the Bible. The written word points towards the living word, points towards Christ. If you open your Bible every day and you're seeing everything but Christ, you're seeing the wrong thing. If you're reading the story of Abraham and all you can just see is, ah, God, Abraham not been trial. Ah, how will you do that with Hagar? You know, for some people, they just read that entire story. All they're just seeing is family drama. To them, it's giving African magic. Oh, these pregnant, you know, people, this couple that have, you know, they have been unable to, you know, bear children. And then the wife suddenly gives a bad idea. Okay, what about the, you know, this maid, this, you know, nanny that has always been coming around, you know, what if, next thing you know now, the nanny has now turned to side chick. And then, you know, it's drama. Turned to side chick and then come the drag with Madame for sure, I'm coming for her house. You know, God intervened, brought, you know, side chick back. So that is why some people read the Bible. You know, like the story of David, how chaotic his family was. You know, Absalom, the son, that first son that did not have sense, raped his sister. Then the brother now came and who was also his stepsister. Then his stepbrother, who happened to be the biological brother of that one, that is a sister, now came and killed him. And then another son took him, David, his wives and concubines. So for some of you, it's like film. Oh my God, family drama. I mean, some stories in the Bible will actually make very, very good. Like, it will really, really be good for movies. Because the confusion and the complication is just a lot. Right? So that is how some people read the Bible. But is that how you're supposed to read the Bible? No, you're supposed to read the Bible to see Jesus. Because we, like we said in the last class, Jesus is the best Bible translation. Right? He is the best way to, he is the only way, the only accurate revelation of God. And he has chosen not to reveal himself by any other means other than his written word. You know, you could have said, oh, Jesus, I mean, in his wisdom, could have given us anything to point towards him or to reveal him. He could have given us anything. He would have given us something to just, maybe, oh, a particular cream. I don't know why cream is entering my head, to be honest. You know, once you apply it, boom, you will see Jesus. You will see the revelation of Christ. But no, he gave us a document. He gave us his own personal written word. So that is where we should turn towards if we want to see Christ in his beauty. And I know that when I say we see Jesus from the pages of Scripture, it may sound like, okay, when we say we see Jesus from the pages of the Bible, that's what we really mean. You know, that is, when we say we see Jesus, we're simply talking about, you know, Jesus in that, you know, we see what he has done for us. We see the salvation story. Like I said the last time, the Bible is a book about one thing and one thing only, which is salvation. And it's a book about one character only, and that is the character of Jesus. Glory to God. Right. So when we say we see Jesus from the pages of Scripture, what exactly do we mean? We mean that we have seen him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, which is what the Bible focuses on. We have seen, you know, what he has done, his finished work. And in seeing him, we also see ourselves because we are now in him. If anyone is in Christ, the world is a new creation. So we are in Christ Jesus. So when we say we see Jesus, we see Jesus. Ultimately, we are seeing ourselves. We are seeing our realities. So when I read, you know, a story in Scripture, I'm reminded of, oh yes, this is what Jesus has done. Oh yes, I rose with him. Oh yes, I have joy, right? All of that is what we mean by you seeing Jesus. You're seeing his work. You're seeing what he has completed in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, right? Everything you see points you towards his work, points you towards his great love, right? Points you towards his forgiveness. Points you towards the fact that he doesn't impute sin, he doesn't count it against anyone. Points you to the fact that he is a good God, that his love has been shed abroad in your heart. So it doesn't mean that it's one specific thing you are seeing in quote, no. But whatever it is you're seeing will have to be tied to the subject of salvation, will have to be tied to what Christ has done in you. Right? It will be tied to even his the ongoing work of his spirit right now inside of you. Praise God. So yes, if someone asks you, why do you read the Bible? You know, you read the Bible to see Jesus. He's there in the Bible. The pages of the written word, that is where you'll find Jesus, the living word. And in finding Jesus, the living word, we also find ourselves. You know, Scripture speaking, says that, what's that verse now? I keep forgetting. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let me just read that. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, one moment. It says, but we all with open faces, beholding as in a mirror, that is, we all with unveiled faces. You know, the word for, I have not mentioned any Greek word today, which is so good. But, you know, when we talked about how there's no mystery, mysterion in God, there's only revelation now, that is apocalypsis. Now, the word for open face, we all with open face, unveiled face, is anakul. It's almost sounding like a Yoruba name. Anakulupto. Anakulap. Anak. Oh, Jesus. Anakulupto. A-N-A. Let me just spell it. A-N-A-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. A-N-A-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. A-N-A-A-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. Anakalupto. Anakalupto. Whatever. Anyways, it means to unveil. It means to open something. Right? It means to unveil or to uncover or to draw a veil. Like to literally lift a veil. Right? It says, we all with what? With open, that is unveiled or uncovered faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. Like I usually say, and I mean, it's common knowledge really, that anytime anybody stands in front of a mirror, what shows in the mirror is the person, right? So when you read the, you know, God's word, the Bible says that we are with unveiled faces, you know, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. So we are looking at, you know, the image of, we are looking at the, what's the word now? We are looking at, we are looking into the mirror of God's word. So we are looking into God's word, right? And in God's word, what do we find? You know, when we look at the mirror, right, it is what is in front of the mirror that we'll see now. And yet we see here that, oh, it is the glory of God that appears. Oh, but yes, that is who you are, right? Christ carries God's glory and he's in you. Scripture says that he has come to call many sons to glory. So when we say called to glory, it doesn't mean your someone is dead. We have already been called to glory. Glory to God. Yeah, so we are with unveiled faces. When we look at God's glory, that is, you know, Jesus that is at work in us, that is us, right? What happens? The glory, we are changed, that is transformed, right? We are being transformed. It's an ongoing process into the same glory from glory to glory, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God at work in us is working with us, or, you know, working with us on an ongoing basis, on a continued basis, to adjust to the things we are seeing in God's word. So when I behold in the mirror and I see the glory of God, that is Jesus, that is me and who I am in Christ, my reality is in Christ. What happens? Said I am being changed to the same thing I am seeing from glory to glory. So my spirit is complete. My spirit is perfect, right? My spirit is complete. My spirit is perfect as it will be for all of eternity. Yeah, but my mind is not. So as I behold what is in my spirit from God's word, right, I begin to subject my mind to it. I begin to adjust my mind to it. I force my mind to believe, you know, what God's word has said about me, you know, which is already the reality, the current reality in my spirit. So yes, we are being changed. And that change can only happen as we continue to behold Christ on the pages of scripture. Right? That change cannot happen unless we continue to see Christ, see who he is, see who we are in him on the pages of scripture. It is very, very important. Glory to God. So what have we said in the last class and this class? Jesus is the revelation of God, right? He is perfect theology. He is the explanation of God. Jesus is the true color of God. Then when people say, I'll show you my true color. Yeah, Jesus is the true color of God. He is God showing up to explain himself. He is the language of God, the logos of God, the light that issues from God. Jesus is God himself showing up as man. Yeah, you know, Colossians 2 verse 9 says, for in him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, in Jesus right now, all of divinity is inside him. All the fullness of the Godhead is inside Jesus bodily. Of course, this body here is not a physical body like us. This body here is a celestial body, but it's a body nonetheless. Colossians 2 verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Father, you know, is in Christ right now. The fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus bodily. You can also see that in Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 also says this. Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2 verse 9 says same thing. Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9. Now, Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father, or it is pleasing to the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. So what does that tell us? Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9. That Jesus is God revealed to us. When you see him in his beauty, you've seen God in his beauty. Right? So that is why we open scripture. That is why we look to God's word to see Jesus there. For in seeing Jesus, we would definitely, as a matter of fact, see ourselves as well. Glory to God.